I'd like to focus congregation this morning on the healing of Christ of the centurion's servant. It's the episode that's recorded in Matthew 8. You heard it read, verses 5 through 13. I don't feel the need to reread that entire passage at this time, but the text then is basically those verses, but centering then especially upon what we read in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, the response of the centurion to him, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith, such great faith." Some of the translations use that adjective in there as well. And God bless us now as we then reflect upon the message and meaning of his holy word. The miracle of our Lord Jesus, which I want to focus on this morning, dear friends in Christ, is certainly very familiar to you. Most of us, I'm sure, have heard it many times. It's at the same time still always a very remarkable event and wonder that we hear and read about in this passage. That it is familiar to us, I'm sure I don't have to demonstrate. I know even most of our children here this morning have heard and remember what Jesus did for this centurion's servant as he healed him without even seeing him. But what is so remarkable, you might ask, about this event? And that isn't, first of all, the miracle itself. Although we can certainly say that all Christ's miracles were remarkable and amazing deeds indeed. By definition, of course, they were supernatural acts of Christ's power and grace, which he alone could perform as the divine Son of God. The chapter from which we just heard, Matthew 8, records a number of these miracles, as you heard them, such as the one of the leper, about whom we read in the first part of Matthew 8, who came to Jesus pleading, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus simply touched him and said, "I will be clean." What a marvelous wonder of the Savior's mercy. Whereupon Matthew then also continues to record a few other miracles as we read about those who came to him in the evening, those who were demon-possessed, whom he restored again. Many, all the sick who came to him, whom he healed in his love. And that was also the case here with respect to the centurion's servant. There Jesus did it without even being near the man, but simply speaking the word, and that servant was healed. Obviously an amazing deed, a miracle manifesting the divinity of Christ. Nevertheless, again, the most remarkable aspect of this occurrence was not the miracle as such, but what led our Savior to perform it, and what he taught us and continues to teach us by it. And to see that this morning, let me simply approach this miracle then by saying something about each of the three main persons involved in it. Namely, the centurion's servant, the centurion himself, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I could also put it like this: first we'll look at the one who was sick, the sick servant, then we'll look at the one who pleaded for the sick, the centurion, and finally we'll look at the one who restored the sick, the astounded Savior. And that's also the order of importance, of their importance in this event, from the least important to the most important person. Well, that might sound a little strange at first to you, that the least important person in this whole event is the person who was sick and on whose account Christ restored him, of course, who became the one who was the object of his healing mercy, the centurion's servant. When I say that, I don't mean to imply at all that he was insignificant as a human being made by God. Every person, no matter what his age or status may be, is important in God's sight, because all of them bear his image. All are created with a soul destined for eternity. That's true of each one of us here as well. Whether a person is a prince or a pauper, a sovereign or a slave, each human being is important in the sight of God. In fact, it's always striking to me that when we look at the miracles of Christ, the persons whom he paid the most attention to and had mercy on and healed and restored were by and large unknown, ordinary persons. That says something, I think, about how Christ regarded men. Not according to their earthly position, but according to his grace, especially displayed to the weak and the lowly. Or when I say that this sick man, the centurion's servant, is the least important in this event, I'm thinking of the particular role that he played here. He's really not the center of attention in this biblical account of the miracle. We don't read much about him at all, do we? In fact, there's basically only two things that we know about him. One is that he was a servant. The other is that he was sick. Yes, it seems that he was just a young servant of his master, the centurion, because the Greek word for servant, which Matthew uses in verse 6, where the centurion says to Jesus, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home," that word servant typically refers to a young boy who was generally used as a servant or as a slave. In fact, in Luke's account of this miracle, the young boy is called by another and more common Greek word for servant, doulos, which was the word used for a slave in the Roman Empire of that time. And while that indicates the lowly position of this young servant, he was likely not a free person. He had the lowest status one could possibly have in those days. He was a slave, which means he was hardly even considered a full human being. Even, you know, the enlightened and Greek philosopher Aristotle once wrote, "A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." For most, a slave existed only to be used and often also abused at his master's will. But that doesn't mean that all slaves were abused and considered worthless. Many were also treated well. Indeed, Luke tells us specifically about this young servant that he was highly regarded by his master. And the fact that the centurion earnestly asked for the healing of his young slave indicates that he had a special bond to him. He not only needed him, but he had a great love for him. But then one day, the young servant fell ill, and it was a very serious illness. His master centurion described his condition as being paralyzed and suffering terribly. And in Luke, again, the only other gospel writer recording this miracle, we read in chapter 7, verse 2, that this servant was sick and at the point of death. So it was a critical situation the young man was in. Unless he was healed, he would no doubt die. But now that's all that we know about the sick one. He was a young servant or slave who was desperately ill. Did he know anything about Jesus Christ? He may have, but we don't know. It isn't recorded. Did he believe in Jesus to be able to heal him? Well, nothing is said about his faith in Jesus, if he had any. And that's why I said he is not the central focus of this miracle, even though he is the one who became the recipient of Christ's healing mercy. And so that leads us to look at the second person mentioned in connection with this miracle, one who certainly had a much greater role in what happened here. And that's the centurion, the man who pleaded for his sick servant. What does the biblical account say about him? Well, first of all, of course, he was a centurion, it says. Do you boys and girls here this morning know what a centurion is? A centurion was a soldier in the Roman army. Today we don't have persons called centurions in the army or in the military. Today we have corporals and sergeants and captains and others of higher rank even. But a centurion in the Roman army most likely was like a master sergeant in our military. He was called a centurion because usually he was in charge of about 100 men. Think of the word century, which means, of course, 100 years. And this particular centurion was stationed in the city of Capernaum, in the region of Galilee, which was one of the Roman provinces. He was in charge of the Roman garrison of soldiers placed there by the Romans, as they had their garrisons in various cities of Palestine and in the lands they had conquered. Now soldiers are usually pretty tough and rough men, aren't they? They have to be. Particularly centurions have to be very firm to maintain order within their own ranks, but also over the populations where they were stationed. They were often ruthless men who showed little regard for the conquered people over whom they were placed. However, this centurion was a rather unusual man in several ways. First of all, the Bible indicates that he was a kind and noble man. He did not use his power harshly and abusively. He was actually very good to the Jewish residents in Capernaum where he was stationed. And that's evident from what we read again in Luke's account of the miracle, which tells us that the Jewish elders told Jesus in behalf of this Roman centurion who wanted Jesus to heal his servant. They said, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And that's pretty amazing. This man was a Roman soldier stationed in a foreign land. And keep in mind, the Jews hated the Romans who occupied their land, just like the Dutch and the French hated the Germans stationed in their lands during World War II. No nation likes to have uninvited forces occupying their land. And so similarly, Roman soldiers were not at all liked by the Jews. But they did like this centurion, because it says he loved their nation. He even had built them a synagogue, which suggests to me that he must have been a man of some means as well. Many commentators suggest that this centurion may well have been a worshiper of God, a proselyte, not a circumcised Jew, but one who was called a God-fearer. That is, a man who worshipped and feared the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. In any case, he was a kind man. And that also comes out in his concern over his young servant who was so sick. In fact, he made a very special effort to seek help for his suffering slave. And for that, he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the centurion know about Christ? Well, no doubt he had heard about what Jesus had done for many sick and afflicted people, how this man had saved or restored many of them in a miraculous way. All Capernaum was abuzz with the reports of what this miracle worker Jesus had been doing. And so the centurion also decided to come to Jesus in behalf of his sick servant. But notice how he comes, which points out another quality of this man. He was not only a kind man, but he was a humble man. Yes, notice his humility. What does he tell Jesus? Well, after informing Jesus of his servant's desperate condition, and after Jesus tells him that he will come and heal the young man, the centurion responds, verse 8, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." That's coming from a centurion, from a Roman officer, who was in charge of a Roman garrison, in charge of the city of Capernaum. But he says, "Lord, don't come under my roof. Don't enter my house. I'm not worthy of your presence." In fact, if you read Luke's account again, it says there that the centurion didn't even come to Jesus personally at first. His request was conveyed through some Jewish elders, whom he sent to Christ with his request. And when Jesus replied that he would come, the centurion quickly sent some others again to tell Jesus not to enter his house. He wasn't worthy of that. Now, you might wonder, why did this man feel so unworthy? Why didn't he want Jesus to step into his house? And part of the reason was that he was a Gentile. And he knew the Jewish religious rites and rules well enough that a Jew should not, or a Gentile should not enter into the home of a Jew, or vice versa. That would make the Jew to be ceremonially unclean. But beyond that, the centurion must also have sensed something of the greatness and of the holiness of Christ. He must have realized that Jesus was not just an ordinary person. Rather, he sensed that this miracle worker was a man sent from God, a person exalted far above him, a person who displayed even the power of God in him. And so even though the centurion was a man of some power and authority himself, who was he compared to Jesus Christ? In comparison to Jesus Christ, he realized his own unworthiness. And so he wanted to keep Jesus at a distance, so to speak, physically at least. Don't even enter my house, Jesus. I'm not worthy of that, he conveyed and told our Savior. That was certainly an expression of humility, which is always a prerequisite for approaching Christ and receiving him in faith. That's true for us too. Are you and I worthy enough to have Jesus Christ come into our homes? Are we deserving in ourselves to have him, who is the divine Lord, come right into our own hearts and lives? No, we're not. Even though we desire him to enter our hearts, and we certainly want him to live in our lives and in our homes, but those hearts must first of all be cleansed and justified, and those homes must be ready for him and consecrated to him. Because in ourselves, we are unworthy to have the perfect, spotless Son of God living in us and even among us as sinners. And so our first expression of response to Christ must always be humility. Any sinner who desires to be saved must first say, I'm undeserving, Lord, for you even to come into my life. And why must that come first? Because humility always precedes faith. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and recognize our unworthiness before him, then Christ is ready to enter our hearts by his Spirit to give us the blessing of his salvation and presence. We read in Scripture, James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yes, you must always be humble before him. Humility must precede faith. First, we must confess our sins and be washed in the blood of Christ, every one of us. And then and only then can we by faith expect to receive the forgiveness and the salvation of Christ and have fellowship with him. And so let's notice that after his expression of humility by the Roman, that expression by the Roman centurion, how he also expressed faith in Christ. Because what did he say right after telling Jesus not to come into his house? Well, he told Jesus this, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. What a striking statement. Only say the word, and my servant will be healed. He had all the confidence in the world that whatever Jesus would say, whatever he would command would be done, even instantly. Jesus didn't even need to be there to see his servant or to touch him. All he had to do was say from wherever he was, be healed. Now that's faith. Faith is believing that whatever God says will be done. Whether it is the creation of this wondrous universe or the redemption of our souls. God only had to say in the beginning of time, let there be light. And there was light. He only had to speak the word. And it was done. Why? Because if God is almighty, then his word is almighty. And so faith is trusting in the almighty power of God to be able to do whatever he desires and says. And then the centurion added this striking comparison. He said to Jesus, by way of the messengers, he sent to him, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You could tell this was a military man speaking. He expected unquestioned obedience from those under him immediately. But it's a striking comparison nonetheless. The centurion only had to give the command, and it would be done. And Christ, he acknowledges, had that same absolute authority. He only had to issue the command of healing, and it would be done. That's faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the power of God's Son. You see, faith is simply accepting what God says or what Christ says and believing it. And when God says that we must simply and totally believe in His only Son and trust in Him to save us, and we do that, that's faith. The centurion said to Jesus, "Lord, you can do it just by your divine command. You can heal my servant. All you have to do is say it, and it will be done. I trust in you because you have all the power to do it." That's faith. That's the faith you and I need also to be saved and to know that we are saved. So if you ever begin to doubt and to waver in that faith, all you have to do is remember again that the word of Christ is always true and will always be fulfilled for those who trust in Him. We can count on that word. "He who believes in me shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." We can count on that. "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." We can count on that. Faith is taking His word for it. And well, so again, the centurion said, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And now, how did Jesus respond to that? Let's look at that thirdly and lastly then this morning. We read that Jesus was astonished. He was amazed by what that centurion had just said. We read in Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Most other translations of the Bible insert the adjective "great" before the word "faith." So that Jesus said, "I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." This Gentile man's faith, is greater in me than what I found among my own people, my fellow Jews. And notice how emphatically Jesus makes this comment to all around him. Because he begins it with the expression, "Truly I tell you." The older versions, you may be more familiar with the words, "Verily I say unto you." In the Greek language, verily or truly is the short little word you all know and say so often, "Amen." Amen. It's a word that emphasizes or punctuates that what we have just said is so. "Amen, not even in Israel," says Jesus, "have I found such great faith." That's quite a statement. Because, of course, Jesus came out of Israel. And Israel was the recipient of all God's promises pertaining to the coming of the Messiah. They had the Old Testament scriptures revealing the glory, the might of the great king who was to come in David's line. But even they did not show that total, unquestioned faith in Christ as that Gentile centurion did. In fact, listen to what our astonished Savior says further in connection with the response of faith by the centurion. Something that you and I must all take to heart, because this is the ultimate lesson of this miracle. First, Jesus issues a wonderful statement in verse 11. He says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The Roman centurion was one of those. A Gentile, a non-Jew, would come from somewhere east or west to take his place in God's kingdom, to recline next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the spiritual forefathers of God's covenant people, at the table of God's salvation. "Yes, that's what will happen," says Jesus, "with many who come from all over the world to enter into God's kingdom." And you and I are seeing this, and have seen this happen all over the world as well. Persons who have never heard the name of Christ before, were never members of His covenant people, there may be some here among us, We're in that category, never heard of him, who have come to know him, the only Savior, and have taken their place in God's kingdom. From east and west, north and south, from all races, tongues, languages, tribes, and nations, they come to sit, as it were, next to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as members of God's covenant and chosen people. It's the blessed reality that Jesus predicts here. But then comes a very sobering statement from our Savior as well. As he continues in verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, think of the context in which he said this. There are all these Jews, all these people crowding around him, following him. That's what he's saying. He was referring to those among them who proudly consider themselves to be the sons of the kingdom, God's covenant people, but really were not so, because they refused to receive him, the Savior, in true faith as God's Son and the Messiah. Those nominal sons of the kingdom, says Jesus, will be cast out into the outer darkness, the place of eternal punishment, hell itself. And that's a sober reminder again to all of us. But we can apply that statement to all who have been privileged to belong to God's church, who've always known the Holy Scriptures, who were raised in Christian homes and baptized in the church and brought up in the church, and who yet reject Christ and do not place their faith in him. We all need, each one, the personal faith of the Roman centurion, what Jesus calls such great faith, because we humbly and fully place all our hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us. May each one of us here this morning, each adult, each young person, each child, have such faith in Jesus. For then the Savior will do great things for us. He will grant to us not only salvation, but give us a place in his eternal kingdom. He will heal us of our greatest disease, our own sin, and restore us from our most desperate condition, spiritual death. After his comments about the centurion's faith, the account ends with Jesus issuing this promise and command to the centurion. He says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the result was, we read, "And the servant was healed at that very moment." That's the grace and the mercy of our Savior, which in many and various ways he still shows to all who believe in him fully, so that one day we might join the centurion and millions of others from all over the earth who, by the amazing grace of Christ, are welcomed into his eternal kingdom. May that be true of all of us. There not to sit just with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to sit with him, our blessed Lord himself, forever. Amen.